Thanks for listening to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today, we continue our Eastertide series on wisdom. We all guard something, our time, our money, our peace, our plans. But have you ever stopped to ask what is actually shaping your heart? The deepest danger in life is often not the obvious sin we could see, but the quiet voices we trust without noticing. So how do we stay on the path of wisdom? And how do we learn to hear the shepherd's voice above all of the others? Let's listen.
A reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, beginning at the 11th verse. Instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteousness is like the morning sun, shining even brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn to your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flow from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. The word of the Lord.
A reading from the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 2, beginning at the 19th verse. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, now we're a couple of Sundays into our Eastertide series, which we've titled Wisdom Revealed in Christ. And what we're doing is we're exploring what it means to live a life in and through God's wisdom. Because each of us, every day, at several moments in the day even, will face choices, circumstances where we have to deliberate what's the right thing to do, what's right and wrong. And as followers of Jesus Christ, it's the best thing for us to do is to make decisions based on what Jesus has said, how he's guiding our lives. And this is what we're calling wisdom. And so to understand what we're getting at today, we have to accept that what we've said from the beginning is that wisdom is not a manual with a guide set of rules that you can just sort of pull out when you have a choice to make and say, okay, this is the rule, I do this. It's not primarily a manual. Wisdom is a person named Jesus Christ. Jesus, the wisdom of God. And so for us to be wise, we have to have a relationship with Jesus where our life is being shaped by the life of Jesus, where our actions and how we live is patterned to Jesus. And so we're going through the book of Proverbs where we're seeing God's divine wisdom. And we saw last week a key verse that we're building on today. It said, trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Submit your paths to him and he will make your way straight. And that's kind of like the linchpin guiding post of how we're meant to live in wisdom, following Jesus Christ. And so today, if that's how we're meant to do it, then the question today, or that's what we're supposed to do, then the question today is, how do we do it? How does that work itself out? And we heard a crucial passage today in Proverbs. We heard two, but the main one is, above all else, guard your heart, for from your heart, everything flows. Notice last week is submit your heart to the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Today is that same heart that we're meant to give to God, we're meant to guard it. Now, why is he saying guard your heart? What is the insight with that? Well, I think to get at what the Bible's saying, first we have to have an understanding of what a heart even is. Because I think today when we hear heart, I think we think of, maybe Valentine's card. Think of romance, maybe a heart emoji. We think of whatever comes to your mind when you think heart. I think that the primary association we're making is heart, maybe even through romance, is actually linking to my emotional life. So we think of heart, usually the contrast is maybe a heart emoji, you're contrasting it with a brain emoji. There's my emotional side and there's also my intellectual side. Now that is, I would argue, is a more of a modern distinction. Definitely in the ancient world, across traditions, across the world, and definitely for the authors of Proverbs, the heart is not primarily the seat of my emotions or romance. The heart is actually the center of who you and I are. Your heart is, I guess, your emotional life, your intellect, your will, everything at the center of who you are and how you negotiate yourself in this world. That's what the heart is at the core. So there is something central about who you are, and that center is meant to be shaped according to the pattern, according to the life and love of God. Because if it's shaped according to the life of God, then, because it says, out of this center, this heart, everything that you do flows from it. Everything. So we're meant to guard it. Protect this center. Now, as Christians, you might say to me, "Okay, yeah, I get the wave. To guard my heart is just to stop doing those sins, stop sinning, stop doing naughty things, and do what's good." And often that's how we, day-to-day as Christians, that's how we live, in a kind of a sin management mode, where it's like, okay, I got to stop these bad behaviors, and maybe I got to up my good behaviors, and we have some kind of mental scale of how we negotiate ourselves in this world. But what the Bible is saying is that the center you're meant to guard, because what from the center of your life, something's flowing out of it, your actions, your behaviors. So if you and I as Christians are only dealing with the externals, the sin, what you're doing is you're only dealing with the outflow, what's coming out. You're dealing with symptoms. You're not dealing with the issue. And living a life as a Christian, especially only dealing with symptoms, is a life aimed at burnout and defeat, because it'll quickly get out of control. You won't be able to do it. For every victory you might have in managing some sin, 10 defeats, if you're honest, will show up. So what the Bible's calling us to is actually you have to deal with this center problem, that inwardly, this heart, our heart, the center of our lives, has been malformed. Remember we've been talking about that? That wisdom is being formed into the life of Christ, but we have allowed things to malform us into other ways of being and existing. So what are the things that malform our heart, the very center? Well, I puzzled about this quite a bit this week, because at this point, we can go in probably 10 different directions, and then we're going to be here for 50 minutes. No one wants that. I can see the eyes, the watches. I get it. Lock the doors. No. But if I had to choose like one pressure that malforms our heart. And here we go into the deep waters, friends. So we're wading carefully but steadily. There are counter narratives in the world that we share that do not have the things of God, of Jesus Christ, at all in interest, and they seek to mold us so that we would attune to them. It has to be that way, or else what's the point of saying guard your heart? We wouldn't say it. But we have to guard ourselves from counter narratives. And there's one that once you see it as a central issue, a central narrative that comes against you as a Christian, and you have to be aware of it and know how to interact with it. And I would label it something like hyper-individualism or invulnerable autonomy. That my autonomy, my ability to choose and to self-define, that it's up to me ultimately, even as Christians will say this, it's up to me to decide what's right or wrong explicitly. The world will say that to you, but Christians will inhabit that space implicitly. Really, the buck stops at me. When I read the Bible, I like that, but if I don't like that, I don't know. We weaponize ambiguity. What does this text really say? And then because we don't understand it, we can ignore it. And that formation of the heart, which I'm calling essentially autonomy, I did call it invulnerable autonomy because it's a kind of autonomy that you can't criticize. That is the premier virtue, and that is in direct competition with the Word of God, and that Jesus should be Lord of our lives. Because either Jesus is Lord, or autonomy, i.e. you, what you want, is Lord of your life, and you're going to have to choose. The issue with here's a deeper problem, because I'm saying it to you out loud, but what Proverbs is saying is that you have to guard your heart, because this is the kind of issue that doesn't announce itself. It doesn't announce, there are things that are like red lights, and we might still do them, but we know it like that's a sin. Like lust is an easy one. You know, this is not my wife. I'm in an affair. It's not subtle. You know what you're doing. But there are sins that are clear announcements of, racist right now. I'm in wrath right now. I'm feeling very lustful right now. There's these sins that like really blare at you, but there's other ways of living that don't. I'll give you an example. I have had the privilege to journey with different people at different parts of their spiritual journey, of their life journey, from couples who are struggling through possible divorce, through infidelity, folks who have substance abuse issues from drinking to other kinds of substances, all kinds of struggles that they would come and they at some level want to confess, just get off their chest and share it. I feel guilty about this. This is wrong. This is not right. And they unburden themselves. But I'm going to tell you something. I have never once in my whole time serving, I've never had one person ever come to me and say, Seth, I'm going to confess that, man, I'm really greedy. And the way that I use my money is not according to what God is saying. Never once. because this is not a sermon on bunny. I'm just using it because Jesus does. Notice that Jesus says of only one thing, says you can only serve one master, either God or money. And he could have said anything. God or power, God or racism, God or homophobia. You could have made anything there. He doesn't do any of that. He says God and money because it has a power to mold your life and it doesn't announce itself. And what we do with our attitude towards money is that we relabel it. We're like, oh, it's not greed, it's prudence. I'm being a good steward of my finances. And it never comes up. So again, this is not, the whole point wasn't this, I'm deviating to a sermon on money. That's coming later. But the point is, notice that not all sins go, and they shape us. And I'm saying one of the most serious is this allegiance to ultimate virtue being autonomy. That's the one. If I could pick one. And I'll tell you what I mean. And this is going to tell you, this is a true story, by the way. This happened a couple months ago now. I'm very privileged to be part of the hospital ethics board. So we meet with some regularity. And then we discuss all kinds of ethical questions and issues. That's part of the mandate. And in this one meeting I'm referencing, the question was made, right? Medical assistance in dying. And this is a very complex issue. I'm not here bringing it up to try to solve it, but I'm going to talk about it. I walked to this meeting and we talked about it. And for me, unsurprisingly, I was the only one that did not support it. I suppose I became a pebble in the shoe for the folks in this meeting. And I had my reasons, and I can share with you why. I've also written publicly on our church blog why I don't support MAID. But what happened is that the chair of the meeting, we actually ended up having a multi-hour conversation after the official meeting when it ended. We just ended up talking. And the main argument that this individual was making towards me was, well, Seth, we have to allow people to have autonomy for them to choose how they live, including living and how they choose to die, essentially. Especially if they're in intense suffering, Seth. Are you telling me that if there's intense suffering, that you want to rob them of their autonomy to choose how they live even until the end of their natural, of their life? Would you violate that autonomy? Correct, try to correct them or say something? Of course, that was really impacted by the concept of someone in intense physical pain and suffering. I'm not ignorant of that. But I said, okay, I want to hold that. What you're saying here, and I'm going to offer you a parallel situation, which is true, by the way. And I want you to think about this. I said, a number of years ago, my grandmother, who lives in the American South, in Arkansas, and she's lived in an area which is predominantly African American. Now, I say this openly. My grandma, though she has been challenged by her family, does hold racist attitudes towards African Americans. That's a fact. She has. Now, that's uncomfortable to hear. It's also a reality to say that a lot of our grandparents probably also do as well. It's just a reality of generations. I'm not saying it's right or vindicated by being from a different generation. I'm just saying it's a fact. It's essential for the story. So she has been. This is a number of years ago. She was getting off from work. She would take a bus to get back home. Now, she's an elderly woman. She worked at an old folks home cleaning. She's a cleaner. She's getting home. She gets off her bus. She has her purse on her, and then she gets mugged. Someone immediately tries to grab her purse to run. My grandma, not going to let anything pass, she holds onto the purse. She does not let go and fights with the mugger, not letting go. And then the mugger beats her within an inch of her life. Completely beats her. She ends up in the hospital, brutalized. And of course, we're heartbroken. We're also like, oh, wait, look, Grandma, what are you doing? Because she had in her purse, all she had was a wallet, was some ID, and $10. Easily replaceable, all of this. But she wasn't going to have her stuff taken from her. And so there she's in the hospital, brutalized. Now, among all these sad facts, a key sad fact as it relating to this, person I was talking to was, it really, unfortunately, well, the mugger was African-American. So now her racist attitudes are cemented. She's, in a sense, she feels she's vindicated. So it's ingrained. Now the question I posed to the gentleman was, okay, if she's in the hospital and you go to talk to her, are you going to say, well, in general, I don't agree with racism, but you're allowed to have racism, to have your autonomy to keep racist attitudes and even speak and behave racistly to African Americans. If your nurse is African American, then you can be racist. Are you going to allow that? Or would you seek to challenge her on that? And then after what seemed like an interminable pause, they answered, and I'm glad they answered honestly, no, I wouldn't seek to allow the racism. I would want to challenge it. I said, oh, that's interesting. It seems that your allegiance to autonomy has now collided with a deeper truth, namely that we shouldn't be racist. Interesting. Now, I'll let the conversation, that's, I'll end that story there because the conversation went on, but I bring it up here for a very specific point. Each one of us in this world that we live share this pressure of autonomy. It comes at us. And when you're faced with situations like that first one about MAID, oh, okay, yeah, no, we have to allow people to live their lives. But when you're faced with the second one, you're like, well, now I don't know. Autonomy, yes, but racism, no. And now it's got hard. Now it's challenging. But you see, this is what the scripture's talking about, is that we actually face real situations. And what we need to be able to do as Christians is to stop and to think and to filter what we're receiving. But often that's precisely what we don't do because we have shared language. So we say words like peace. We say words like love, right? And we think when we hear them out there that clearly that's what the Bible's talking about. So Christians, not Christians, we're saying the same thing. And my friends, we are definitely not. Because if we heard of love in the world, love might be some kind of emotional experience, affective experience where you feel loving, so anchored in experience towards someone else. So you can come in and out of love. But the Bible never describes love that way, really. Primarily love, in 1 John chapter 4, is that love is that God sent Jesus as a propitiating sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. Now, you might say, what does that mean? Sure. But the point is, notice how it's not identical to the worldly definition. But we as Christians, if we're not guarding our heart, we allow external definitions that are not identical to God's word come into our mind, then shape our heart. We're uncritically absorbing foreign ways of thinking. By foreign, I mean ungodly, right? Because we're Christians, citizens of another nation, kingdom of Jesus. But we absorb other ways of thinking. And then we're confused as to why we don't know how to negotiate as Christians. We just absorb foreign categories. And what's actually even sadder is that we Christianize them. Right? Because the Bible talks about you're free, you're set free in the love of Christ. And the world says freedom. And we say freedom's the same thing. But the world definition of freedom is simply absence of restraint. It's a negative definition. To be free is to not have restraints. But freedom in scripture, in God's word, is that you're healed by the blood of the Lamb so that you are cleansed from your sin. And now you can love God rightly. And freedom is actually a term in action that because you're set free from the Father, you go out to serve. So in some real sense, you're actually constrained by the love of Christ to serve this world that's hurting. Notice how different that definition is. Do you hear that? What's peace? The world talks about peace, and we say peace here. We say the peace of Christ. We're about to do it after the sermon, share the peace of Christ. What's peace? Well, the world defines peace as absence of anxiety, absence of personal friction, a cozy blanket, a nice book, a little cup of tea, basically an absence of something, always negative definitions. But what's peace in scripture? What's shalom? It's right orientation, right relationship with God, and therefore right relationship with God's creation. And right relationship with God involves things like repentance, admitting of our situation, fear of the Lord, it means awe that God is God and we're not, recognizing God and therefore living in the light of that. Right, psychological, spiritual integration. That's peace. Again, notice how different the definitions are. But the danger it's alerting us to is guard your heart, is that we don't guard our hearts. We just easily just accept love, same thing, great. We're all saying love, we're not. And then what's happening is because we're not in God's word, and it's the same thing, and that's complicated, it's boring, it's old, I don't like it. We let the world shape you. And then we come and live our lives as Christians, and then you know what you're doing? As Proverbs says, do not eat the bread of the wicked, do not drink the wine of the violent. But that's what we do. We're masticating on their ideas. But their ideas lead to MADE, literally a culture of evil. We just saw online advertisements in Southern Ontario where they're advertising MADE, and it's a picture of a young lady like dancing. But you can have the choice of how you live or how you die, as if it's a party, as if it's exciting. So if that kind of thinking leads to that, why are we allowing that to shape our heart, who we are? The danger, you see, is that when it shapes your heart, it shapes how you evaluate right and wrong. You're masticating, you're chewing on, you're feeding on the bread of the wicked and the wine of the violent, so that it's shaping you, because what you eat shapes you. Do you understand that? And you're eating, you're shaping it, and it says, eventually, they're just wandering and stumbling in darkness. They can't even understand what right and wrong is, and we go into darkness with them. We take that darkness into ourselves, and then we don't know what to say or do. What at first was weaponizing ambiguity because we wanted to live a certain life or not have complicated conversations, later, we actually don't know. But we have ourselves to blame. Do you see the problem? Because your heart is shaped by what you find good, what you find noble, what you love. And we love our autonomy. I'm speaking to our culture, specifically here in Banff. We love our autonomy, our ability to self-define and self-direct. And that is a competing narrative that is not in line with the life and love of Jesus Christ. Then autonomy is your shepherd. But no, we're meant to have a shepherd be Jesus Christ and only Jesus. We're meant to love him above all, because if you love him, that's why we've been saying that wisdom is a person first. I know you guys want the rules, but we can't get to the rules until your heart is grafted. You love Jesus. That when you don't understand what Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to stop right now. I need to understand what he's saying. And until I get a sense of what the Lord is saying to me right now, I'm not moving. I'm not believing. I'm not making any claim until this is settled, because I love him. And he loves me. That's the way we're meant to live our lives. So, if that's the case, how then? How do I do that? How do I guard my heart? If guarding my heart is essential, and it is, how do I begin to guard my heart? My friends, the first step is that you have to love Jesus. You have to love who he is and who he has been to you. It starts there. And I'll tell you something that's helped me, and maybe this will help you. And we're going to keep talking about it over the next few weeks. This is going to be a central pillar of the next few weeks of God's wisdom. But I'll tell you, it's love. And I know I've shared the story before, but I'll share it again. Because Jesus says that he's a shepherd and they hear his voice. And that's the voice we need to hear is Jesus. Then he gave example of the sheep gate, of a gate. He's the gate. In the ancient world, in a community at Jesus' time, the shepherds, it was a communal pen where all the shepherds at night would bring the sheep to this communal pen. And there was the watchman at the gate would only allow the sheep from this community. And then in the mornings, before dawn, so it's still dark, the shepherd would have to come by, and the watchman would then understand the voice of the shepherd and recognize it. But in some way, more importantly, the sheep would hear the voice of the right shepherd, because many shepherds are coming, mixed sheep. But they'd attune to the voice of their shepherd to then go out for the day's grazing. Now, humans have been taking care of sheep forever, so I think as far as we have recorded history, and then even in modern times, there's this notion. Have you heard of a bummer lamb? Anyone here heard of a bummer lamb? All right. I've mentioned it before, but it's still a new concept to me. But here's the idea, is that a modern farmer, shepherd, has a flock of sheep. Sometimes, for reasons that we can't fully know, I guess, a mother sheep will reject a lamb. Gives birth to the lamb and promptly wants nothing to do with that lamb. Kicks it away, pushes it away, will not tend to it or feed it. So that lamb, newly born, is about to die. Unless the farmer intervenes. And the farmer intervenes, and what happens, they're called the bummer lamb. They've been rejected, and they take the lamb, and they have to, for a few days and weeks, actually nurture it individually. the farmer has to pick up the bottle and feed the lamb, take care of it, take blanket and provide warmth for it. It lives sometimes even in the house. It's being taken care of. Eventually, when the lamb is strong enough, it's reintroduced into the herd. And sometimes the mom sheep will accept the lamb. Sometimes they don't. They're just on their own. But they return. They're strong enough. They can return to the herd. Now, if we were to go out to this flock, you and I, and we called out to the sheep or whistled or did whatever, they would not respond to us. They won't. But if the farmer goes out and whistles or calls, the sheep will immediately attune and respond. And it's the bummer sheep, the ones who were raised and cared for by the farmer, that are the first to respond and the first to arrive. Because they hear the shepherd's call. Now, the application is that you and I are bummer sheep. You and I, at every which turn, have been rejected, I don't know how many times in this world. And worse than that, we've rejected God and alienated ourselves from God. But Jesus, the true shepherd, has come into this world and he's given his life. He shed his blood to heal us from our sin and bring us home. He's picked us up and with his own life, he's fed us and nurtured us and redeemed us. And so we are here today because of Jesus, the true shepherd. And now I'm telling you this analytically right now. I'm talking to you. But what you have to do, what you and I have to do, is you have to sit with that. And you have to pray through that. And you have to honestly consider what it means that Jesus, who never had to die and pay for any sin, chose to leave his glory to come down to give his life. Ungrateful as we are, because the Bible says, as we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we were just basically good people, but we got an extra lift of spirituality. No, while we were enemies of God, while we hated God, he came and he died for us. And he has done that. And he's proof of that. He's risen from the grave. That death can't hold him. Because therefore, he's healed us, even of death. He's done that for you. For me. You have to sit with this. You have to preach this to your heart. You have to find a way to let this land, even emotionally, effectively, intellectually, into your life. The lengths of God's love to bring you home. Only when you let the love of God and what he's done for you break your heart in the best way until you get there. A lot of this is not going to make sense. You have to get there first. Allow it to penetrate your heart. If you preach it to yourself, it will happen. You can take the crustiest sponge hidden in the back of your sink and you put it in a bowl of warm water. Eventually, it's going to give way. I don't care how crusty you and I are. You got to sit in the love of God. Pour over scripture, not reading it to get information, but reading it to get a sense of how much God loves you. And then when it breaks your heart, when you really take in what Jesus has done for you, then you're going to know it's your voice and your voice only that I want to hear in my life. And when other counter narratives come, now you will have a discerning mind and heart. Wait, slow down. What are you saying? What are the implications of what you're saying? No, I'm not going to accept that. That's interesting. I want to think about it. I'm going to pray for that. I want to see what scripture says. No, I hear what you're saying. I'm not going to agree to that. It's going to annoy people, by the way. It's going to aggravate people. They want you to just agree to them. You're not going to. I got to think about this. I want to think of the implications of what this means for my life. You're not going to just uncritically absorb what anyone else is saying, no matter how many posters and bands and you name it, social media. You won't let it. You're going to guard your heart and hold yourself only for Jesus. For we are his bummer lambs, amen? And it's his voice that we want to hear. So to that end, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you so much that you have done everything to bring us home. Lord, we live our lives so habitually in ways that we don't want to hear from you or live in your light. Sometimes we awaken from that, but then we go right back in. And as often as we wander away from you, you do not wander from us. You are the good shepherd. And you're bringing us home. God, I pray that you would help each one of us in this room. As we spend time with your word, as we spend time praying to you, listening to you, God, that you would melt our hearts. That we would have a renewed appreciation through the power of your spirit of what you've done for us, and that we would then choose that our hearts would be shaped only by your voice of truth, your voice of love, for you love us.
Help us to love you and value only you. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
We're left with something to consider. Maybe wisdom is not mainly about making better decisions, but about letting Jesus decide what's truly good. The invitation is to guard your heart, question the voices shaping your life, and trust the shepherd who laid down his life for you. Thank you for listening. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. here in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. May the risen Christ lead you in the path of wisdom and keep your heart close to him.